I want to start this morning sharing a little bit of frustration that I had this last year, and you guys may have experienced my awesome moving van. Do you guys recall the Greg's moving van? We piled it full of chairs. We used it to do dump runs for the church. This last year, I went to sell the moving van, and I got myself into a bit of a bind. I advertised it as the piece of junk that it truly is. And I put it up for sale as is. I tried to describe it with as much honesty and clarity as possible. And the first person that called was a guy, a young man in his 20s. And he said, "I'm trying to start a new business. I don't have a whole lot of money. Would you take $6,000? And I had it up for maybe $8,000, and I said, "Okay, that's fine, I'll take $6,000. And so from my perspective, that means the van is sold, it now belongs to him, and the $6,000 is mine. So I went to go meet the kid, and he brought his dad, and his dad said, no, this is a piece of junk. And so the kid backed out. And at that moment, I didn't speak to the kid, I spoke to the dad, and I asked him how much his son's integrity is worth. I left it there, parted ways, and the next call came in, and this was a guy, a retired guy, and he said, "Oh, I want to turn it into a camper van." And I told him, it's not in that great a shape, but he said, "Yeah, I've looked at it already. I'll meet you there. Can I offer you $7,000? I said, "Great. All right, deal." So in my mind, he now owned the moving van, and I had $7,000. And so I met him there, and I'm sitting there waiting for him to show up with the $7,000. And he calls me, and he says, "Oh, my wife said it's too long." And I thought to myself, just don't say anything. I said, "Okay, thank you. Have a great day." Now both of those scenarios were very disturbing, but it was redeemed when a couple guys starting an air conditioning company called me. They said, "We'll give you full price if it passes our mechanic's inspection." I drove it down to the mechanic. The mechanic gave it a thumbs up. They didn't even try and haggle me down. They just paid me full price for the van. So they redeemed my confidence in humanity. But it revealed to me that there is a real problem in the world right now with people keeping their word. It seems like telling the truth, sticking to your word, is not as important as it used to be. And this is what Jesus is going to address in Matthew chapter 5 as we look at the scriptures this morning. And I encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. And I'll remind you that before Easter, we were in Matthew chapter 5. We studied the Beatitudes, blessed are those. We studied living as salt and light in the world. And then right before Easter, Mark brought us into this section that began in verse 17, where Jesus starts talking about the law and his relationship with the Old Testament law and the relationship of his believers with the Old Testament law. And you remember Jesus said in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he goes into this series of teachings that begins with, "You have heard it said," either in the Old Testament or by the teachers of the Old Testament as they present Old Testament ethics, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And Jesus' teaching is very different, and it's different at its core because the religious leaders of the day, they were teaching that the law was about looking good on the outside, and they were neglecting righteousness of the heart. Jesus calls them out a little bit later in the book of Matthew. He says, you guys outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Jesus is addressing these issues where it's not enough to just look good on the outside, but God cares about the heart. And Mark walked us through Jesus' teaching on murder and anger in the heart, about adultery and lust in the heart. And as we move forward, Jesus is this morning going to address disloyalty and dishonesty. Now, as we look at this, I want to focus on the positive. Kevin and I were reading through the text yesterday, and there's one sentence in the whole text that is a positive sentence. But I want to look at this as Jesus' main point for this morning, and mine as well. To be like Jesus is to be trustworthy to the core. This is Jesus' goal for his people. This is at the heart of his teachings that we're going to look at this morning. And this is the first blank on the outline in your bulletin, that to be like Jesus is to be trustworthy to the core. Jesus is saying this morning to keep your word. We're going to be looking in verse 31 through 37. And if you have your Bible in front of you, you see that it addresses two issues. And it addresses, one, the issue of divorce, and second, the issue of oaths. And we're going to tackle both of those sections this morning, because they both, at the core, have to do with keeping your word. So let's look at the first one this morning, keeping your word in the most important relationship that exists, keeping your word to your wife. And this is number one, the first point of two, keeping your word to your wife. Let's read what Jesus has to say about this. He says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, this is my assigned text this morning. Kevin asked me, was Mark mad at you that he assigned you this text? And this is an admittedly very difficult text this morning. Old statistics say that half the marriages end in divorce. And this is a tragedy for both the man and the woman. But we know that divorce, it's not just a private matter. Divorce actually has a dramatic impact on all the people around us, and whether it's from the perspective of the children or the parents, the in-laws, the other relatives. Divorce has a dramatic, devastating effect on everyone involved. And so I understand, as we talk about that this morning, that this is a common problem, even if you haven't personally been hit by the pain of divorce. You've been affected, and the people you love have been affected, and that this is an extremely painful topic as well. So understand, I bear the scars in my own life, and I understand for each of you that this is a challenging topic. Now, I want to give some good news. That statistic that half the marriages end in divorce, that's an old statistic. Actually, since the 1980s, when for some reason divorces peaked in the United States, they were the most common in the 80s, we've been on a downward trajectory. Divorce is actually becoming less common, and the updated number for now is more 35% to 40%. And if you look at some other studies, you'd see that if you're a Christian and you also are committed to weekly church attendance, the numbers get down closer to like 20%. So I guess a first statistical advice would be, if you want to avoid the pain of divorce, marry a Christian and go to church, right? Because that dramatically drops. But I'm excited to see that divorce is getting less common and less common. And I don't know why exactly this is happening, but I'm going to take this as a win. Now, I don't know what in the world they were doing in the 1980s, but they did something wrong, and as a result, they made divorce irreverently casual and common. This is the same problem that Jesus was addressing as he spoke to his crowd. The religious community, the Jews of his day, had made divorce irreverently casual and common as well. And Jesus is addressing this casual nature which the men would just dismiss their wife, divorce them, and then go marry someone else. And Jesus points out their practice. He says, you've heard it said in the past, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And this is actually part of the Old Testament. The Pharisees or Sadducees didn't make up this this giving of a written legal document of a divorce. But it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 24. And there, it's not at all a provision to make it easy for you to divorce your wife. Actually, the certificate of divorce in Deuteronomy 24, it was to maintain social order, right? Because they actually did hold marriage and divorce very seriously. They took it very seriously, and it was very important to know who was married, who was divorced, who was eligible for remarriage. And in the culture, it was primarily the male that could initiate the divorce. So actually, this paperwork, this certificate of divorce, was for the protection of the woman, to protect her reputation, to make it clear that she wasn't an immoral woman or a prostitute, that to protect her reputation, and then also to clarify her right to remarry if she was divorced under the right conditions. So Deuteronomy did prescribe the certificate of divorce when a divorce took place, but the point was not to make divorce easy. The Jews had taken this procedure that existed and turned it into as if God was approving the divorce. But that wasn't so at all. And they really made God into a scoundrel by making it sound like God was okay with dumping your spouse as long as you do the right paperwork. And this is the tragedy that Jesus is addressing as he teaches them about divorce and remarriage. And Jesus is saying, forget the paperwork. Instead, let's try keeping our word to our wives. Let's look at Jesus' teaching. He says, this is what I say to you. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is the teaching of Jesus, this introductory teaching. Jesus is going to come back to the topic in Matthew chapter 19, and he's going to give us more on the topic, but I want to focus in on what he's saying now. Now, he's talking about divorce. And this is within the context of marriage and divorce. And I want to offer this as a very simple explanation of both marriage and divorce. Making or breaking the promise of lifelong loyalty to your spouse, to God, and to your families. And we often think of marriage primarily as a commitment or a promise to our spouse. Yes, it is. We think of also it as a commitment to God, before God, and yes, it definitely is. And then also, we got to add in the factor of a commitment to our families, right? When Jeff walked Melissa down the aisle and handed her off to me, I wasn't just making a promise to her, I was making a promise to him that I'm going to take care of his daughter in the same way that he's taking care of her till death do us part. Now I want to offer this on your outline. In this definition is A and B. One, that marriage is a promise to your spouse, to God, and to your families. Spouse, God, and families. And then B, divorce is breaking that promise of lifelong loyalty. Sadly, breaking that promise of lifelong loyalty. This promise that we make to our spouse, to God, and to our families, till death do us part. So when we think of this overarching truth of keeping our word, marriage, our promise in marriage, our word in marriage, is the central place. This is where it all begins. Now, Jesus explains this God's view of divorce and adultery. And in this passage, he describes the relationship between divorce and adultery. And I didn't really think of it in these terms until I studied this passage. One part of it that we often painfully know is that adultery can cause divorce. And we see that in the exception clause there in the middle, except on the grounds of sexual immorality. But that really isn't Jesus's focus when he's comparing adultery and divorce. Actually, Jesus is saying that divorce itself often causes adultery. And that one, I scratch my head just a little bit, and like, oh, how could a divorced person cause adultery? They're not married anymore. But he says here, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries the divorced woman commits adultery. And he actually is pointing out that the adultery takes place in the remarriage. This is a little bit outside the box of our modern day thinking, and ask the question: How can this be? How can a remarriage result in adultery? And it comes down to the issue that marriage isn't simply a legal formality. Marriage is a supernatural unity. Yeah, there's paperwork involved. There's legal things involved, but it's much, much more than that. When Melissa and I got married, I was living in California. She was up here in Washington, and we had the wedding coming that weekend. And then in Washington, there was a waiting period, so you had to get the marriage certificate, have the waiting period, and then get married. And I was flying up, and she was meeting me at the airport, and they were going to go directly to the courthouse before it closes, and we were going to get that certificate so that we'd have it just in time to get married 2 days later. And this was before cell phones. And I arrived from California, and I couldn't find Melissa. Now, one of us was at SeaTac in arrivals. One of us was in departures. And we only had a payphone to call to a third party who was at a house to try and organize a rendezvous. But we had no idea that one of us was at arrivals and one of us was at departure. So our rendezvous took hours. And we finally found each other, jumped in the car, drove to the courthouse, and guess what? The courthouse was closed. So we ended up with a 1 day too late marriage license. And so we had our wedding in the evening, and then we waited till midnight, and the pastor and two witnesses came to our honeymoon hotel room and did another short ceremony, and we signed the legal documents. So if you ask me when is our wedding anniversary, it's either the 17th or 18th of 2002. Now, the paperwork is important. But the reason Jesus is addressing this issue of divorce being comparable to adultery is because marriage is much more than just the paperwork. We'll flash forward to what Jesus talks about in chapter 19 when he's addressing divorce and remarriage again. And Jesus lays it out there that the husband and the wife are no longer two, but one flesh. And God has joined them together, and he says, let no man separate them. So yes, we have this legal aspect, this paperwork aspect of marriage, but marriage is much, much more. Marriage, by God's design, is a supernatural, permanent, and sacred bond. This is C on your outline. According to God's design, marriage is a supernatural, permanent, and sacred bond. This bond that who creates between two people? Who has put them together? God has put them together. And God's holy superglue is pretty strong. It's actually mightier than the pen. So when some guy fills out some paper that says, it's over, do you think that is stronger than God's bond that he has created? This is what Jesus explains later as why it's illegitimate to just divorce your wife for any reason. The bond that God has created is stronger than any legal document. So if you filled out this certificate of divorce, tell your wife to hit the road, go find somebody else. Actually, as you're sending her off to be with another man, you're actually causing her to commit adultery. This is what Jesus is teaching here. He says, actually, the adultery causer is he who divorces his wife and gives her this certificate of divorce. He actually makes her go commit adultery because he's sending her off to some other man. She is committing adultery as she goes and remarries, and the man who marries her, he says, is also committing adultery. He says whoever marries the divorced wife is committing adultery, because marriage is more than simple paperwork. This is a bond that God has created. Now, in the text, all of these are bad, but when Jesus says, let no man separate what God has joined together, he's actually talking about the man who's divorcing his wife. He's not talking about this other guy that's involved or the woman that's involved. In this passage, actually the man who's divorcing his wife is doing what Jesus forbids. He's the one that's separating or trying to separate that which God has put together. And Jesus, in other words, is saying, forget the paperwork, man. Just keep your word to your wife. Now, considering the preciousness of marriage, I wonder why divorce even exists. And when we see Jesus' description, the description in Genesis chapter 2, marriage is so precious to and important to God. So why does divorce even exist at all? And actually, in Matthew 19, Jesus addresses that. Why does it exist? And he says it exists because of your hardness of heart. He says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. It's not part of God's good plan for the world. It's not part of God's plan for human flourishing. It's actually a tragic feature of a fallen world. And this is what Jesus points out here in our passage this morning, that divorce does have a legitimate use, but it is a tragic feature of a fallen and broken world. This is the point D, the bottom of page 1. Divorce has a legitimate use, but it's tragic. Tragic feature of a fallen and broken world. And Jesus is going to explain one legitimate reason to get divorced in our passage this morning. But I want to pause for a second just to acknowledge that there's one other reason articulated in Scripture for divorce, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And it's The whole chapter is worth a read. It's a whole discussion on relationships, marriage, engagement. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we have this justification for divorce, tragic justification of abandonment. And then another issue in the same chapter that would is not divorce, but that would relate to counseling issues such as abuse in an unsafe environment. And also in 1 Corinthians 7, we have this description of separation. With the goal of the abuser repenting and, God willing, there being restoration of the marriage in the long term. So those are issues to discuss within the context and the discussion of divorce and marriage, divorce and remarriage. But here in this context, Jesus only brings up one exception, and this is except in the case of sexual immorality, in the case where one spouse commits adultery. And he says it like this. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery." So Jesus does provide this exception clause, this sad and tragic exception clause. And he says, on the grounds of sexual immorality. Now, he uses a broader word than adultery. He doesn't just say on the grounds of adultery. If your spouse goes out and cheats on you, that's the justification. He uses a broader word, sexual immorality, that includes many different sins. And he says, in that case, this commitment of lifelong loyalty and this sacred unity that God has created, this has been already broken now by one of the parties. And in that case, the party that's offended is free to divorce on biblical grounds. Still, the one who committed sexual immorality is still considered an adulterer. Still, the person that she or he goes off and marries still has this problem of marrying an adulteress or an adulterer. But the person who has been violated, the person who had remained faithful, but their spouse chose to be disloyal, they're not an adulterer, but they're surely going to be broken. But they are broken, and in relationship to the marriage, they are free. They're free, one, to divorce and remarry. This is an option. They're also free to reconcile and restore. Really, the ball is in their court. The choice is theirs. We pray, even in situations where there's sexual immorality or even adultery coming in to destroy the marriage, that reconciliation and restoration can be the outcome. In these cases, even in the worst of them, Jesus' words would apply. He says, "I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." So a non-negotiable is to love that person that's violated you, to do good to them. You're compelled to bless them, compelled to pray for them. But in this situation, you are free to choose to divorce and remarry or to reconcile and restore. And if you are in this situation or find yourself counseling someone in this situation, the world would say, hey, do what's right for you. Don't stick in a marriage that you're unhappy. Don't do it just for the kids. Don't just do it for other people. And I would say, hey, consider doing it for the kids. Consider staying with a spouse that's even wounded you deeply to the core for the sake of your children. Perhaps God's grace will prevail over time and wounds will heal to some extent. And it will be a blessing for your family. But as you navigate it, from the words of Jesus, you're free free to divorce and remarry, and or free to reconcile. So I want to offer this as a summary for this section on divorce and adultery, that God designed marriage as a permanent and sacred bond. Breaking your promise through adultery or unbiblical divorce is evil, foolish, and tragic. And that in conflict, the goal should always be restoration, with very few and specific exceptions. They do exist, but restoration should always be the goal. Now, I know with divorce and remarriage, it gets extremely complicated very quickly. And you or someone you love may have found yourself in a situation where they've tied this issue up in knots so much they can't untie it. Maybe they wrongly divorced and then they've remarried. Maybe they're on their fifth marriage. Who knows? But this gets very messy very quickly. And so there are situations where restoration is not possible. But even in those situations, Jesus can enter into the situation and he can bring redemption. The marriage might not be able to be restored, but the situation is redeemable. And this happens through repentance, the offender turning away from their hardness of heart, seeking God's forgiveness, and God is there to grant repentance for all kinds of sins, sexual immorality, adultery, divorce. Jesus paid it all on the cross. The door is open for repentance, to receive forgiveness, and to have reconciliation to as much as possible within those human relationships. Although this issue of divorce, this reality of divorce, creates very, very painful, difficult problems, there is hope as Jesus steps into the situation that there can be redemption. Now, if you find yourself married, but feeling like you're on the edge, you're about to fall off the cliff, and you need help. I want to offer this to you. Do you see that hand there? That is Pastor Mark's hand. That is the hand of your elders. And we want to help you have a thriving marriage. So please reach out. Between the elders, we have about 200 years of successful marriage experience. And if we need to bring in the heavy hitter, we'll bring in Richard Maxwell with another 58 years of successful marriage experience. There is hope, and you can have an awesome, fulfilling, God-honoring marriage. Please reach out. For us that are loving our marriage and it's going awesome, we get the opportunity to be part of this downward trajectory in the frequency of marriage, to make marriage in America, marriage in Washington, marriage in our church, marriage in our families less and less and less vulnerable to divorce. And we can do that by being advocates of marriage. Who in the room loves their marriage? See those hands. Love their marriage. So you get the opportunity to be a salesman for the awesomeness of biblical marriage. And it begins with us cherishing our own relationships with our spouse, showing our spouse, showing our kids, showing our coworkers that marriage is awesome, that it's the greatest thing instituted by God for humanity. And we get the opportunity by the way that we speak about marriage to challenge the culture's throwaway relationship philosophy that marriage is a lifelong covenant and it builds the foundation for the flourishing of your family and society, and it becomes the fountain of joy. And then promoting and championing marriage every chance we get. Every time our coworkers complaining about their wife, our mouths can open and talk about how awesome our wife and our marriage is. You and I get the chance to be used by God to be examples of radical faithfulness And especially starting at that core relationship, the relationship with our spouse. Now, it's no mistake that this passage about faithfulness and radical faithfulness comes shortly after the passage that we studied on living as salt and light in the world. And if you want to shine bright as an example of living different because of the impact that Jesus has had on your life, faithfulness, radical faithfulness in your marriage is a great place to start. As we live faithful beyond doubt to our spouse, we're going to shine bright in a broken world. Now, we've looked at this first way to keep our words, keeping our words to our wife. I want to look at the second way now. And this is not just about keeping our word to our wife, but keeping our word to the world. And this brings us into the section on oaths and the backside of our outline. Keeping our word to the world. Here's what Jesus has to say about it. He says, again, you have heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now, Jesus is addressing swearing, and this is not about cussing. This is about making oaths and promises. And I want to define an oath or swearing in this way, that it's claiming that something is true, or it could be promising to do something, and it could be a claim or a promise that we make to God, to another person personally, or even to an institution. But it's not just claiming something's true and making a promise. An oath then adds something to it, and this is adding something formal, or some formal element or some spiritual element to add credibility. So this is Greg's definition of an oath, and it's A on the outline. This is claiming something is true or promising to do something and adding some formal or spiritual element to add credibility. Now, when I was a youngster, we would say, I swear on my mama's grave. This is a old school oath. Or if I'm lying, I'm dying. This is an oath. Maybe if you're more religious, you might say, I swear to God, I am telling the truth. Or I swear on the Bible. These are all making a claim or making a promise and then adding this certain element, this additional element to add credibility. Now, the Old Testament was okay with oaths. It was a big part of actually the Old Testament system. And the core of what the Old Testament taught about oaths is in what Jesus says. He says, again, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. So the Old Testament standard was go ahead and take it, but you better not break it. Make those oaths, make those covenants, but do not break them. And now, the problem was that the Jews of the day had taken oaths and they had twisted them. And they were using them in a way that God had never designed. Kind of like I used my sister's Barbies, and I would make them bets or make them promises, and I would say, I'll give you $5. If you do this, or I'll bet you $10. And they were under the impression that I was offering them dollars, but I was actually, if I lost the bet, I would only pay them in doll hairs from their very own Barbie. The The Jews of Jesus' day had done the same thing. They were told in the Old Testament, don't swear falsely by God's name. So they had made up this whole system of playing on words. And they would say, okay, well, we can't swear by God's name. Let's swear on the temple, or let's swear on the gold of the temple. And then they even added to that little cheat, if we swear, for example, on the temple, then we don't have to do it, actually. But if we swear on the gold of the temple, we do. And what they had created was this whole social system using oaths, actually not to protect and safeguard honesty, but to excuse their deception. And Jesus steps in and he says, enough of this. And Jesus says, enough of oaths at all. Jesus says, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven or by the throne of God, or by the earth, or by the foot, for his footstool, or by Jerusalem, or because it's the city of the king, or by your head, because you can't make a hair black or white. He lists all these different games they were playing, making oaths by all these different things, and he says, forget it. Forget the oaths. Instead, just keep your word. When James comes in James chapter 5 and reiterates Jesus' teaching, he says it like this: above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, and let your yes be yes and your no be no, that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, we might think of oaths as some ancient thing that's not very relevant to us, but if you really think about American culture, I would say that you and I are pretty oath-saturated. If you think about this, making claims or promises and then adding formal or spiritual elements, I don't know in my lifetime how many oaths I have taken. And we're definitely turned off by crass oaths. Maybe Sophia wants to use the car, and instead of just saying, yes, I will be home by 10, she says, oh, I swear to God, I'll be home by 10. If I'm not, you can take the car away for a year. Right? This is a crass oath, and all of us, we cringe at that. But I know for me, growing up in America, I've probably taken 1,000 oaths over my lifetime. We are thoroughly saturated with oaths. And based on what Jesus is saying and what James is saying, the intensity of their warnings, I would encourage you, as you're looking at any oath, whether it's a private oath, a public oath, to proceed with caution, to think very carefully about what you're saying and about what you're committing to, and think through Jesus and James' instructions in this passage. Now, the Bible teachers come to a variety of different positions on what it means when Jesus says this prohibition of oaths. Is it a complete prohibition of all oaths? Personal, public, is he cutting off all of those? Is this a complete prohibition of false oaths? He's definitely addressing that within his teaching. Or is this a partial prohibition saying don't take oaths in your personal conversations, but in public, like in a court or for the military, go ahead and take those civil oaths? There's a big discussion, and I would say the majority of people fall under that last conclusion, that it would be a partial prohibition. For me, as I read it simply, it sounds like number one, but I come to the greatest problem for concluding that we can't take any oaths at all is the Apostle Paul, because a half dozen times in Scripture, the Apostle Paul seems to take an oath. So I'm going to leave the conclusion of which of those three Jesus is talking about up to you. But each option, the main point is that the goal for the Christian is radical truthfulness. This is our goal as Christians. Radical truthfulness. And if you look on your outline, this is the last point on your outline. The goal of our is a legacy of radical truthfulness. B, proceed with caution when taking any oaths. C, our goal is a legacy of radical truthfulness. Now, this is at the heart of how Jesus ends the section. He says, let your yes, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. That we as Christians should be known as people that shoot straight. When we say yes, people can believe it. When we say no, people can believe it. When we say something is true, no one will doubt our word. If we say something is not true, no one will doubt our word. If we make a commitment, people know that we will keep that commitment. This is what Jesus is after for his people, that you and I would have this goal of radical truthfulness. I want to offer this as a way to maintain this radical truthfulness. Three ways to maintain it. One is to slow down. To slow down and be meticulously clear in your claims and promises. If we're going to be held accountable for every word we speak, if Jesus is telling us to let our yes be simple and our no be simple, then to slow down and be extremely clear. So that when our claims are challenged, there will be no doubt of our integrity. The second one is to sober up. Don't be like the two people that bailed on buying the van at the beginning. Take your word seriously. Consider fulfilling your promises as a priority, as James says, above all, my brethren. And the third one, it's to bunker down and let your yes be yes, but also your no stand even under pressure. And this is a hard one for families, especially families with kids. And Olivia bugged me about going to a concert for a month because she was convinced she could get my no to turn into a yes. And it was dramatically, sadly, unsuccessful. But our no needs to stand as much as our yes. And this is going to make us stand out in a world of deception and half-truths. This radical truthfulness is going to set us apart. And as we think about living as salt in the world and shining as lights in the world, as we commit ourselves to radical faithfulness in our marriages, and we commit ourselves to radical truthfulness in our personal conversations, we're going to shine as lights and draw people to Jesus Christ. God wants us to keep our word. It starts at home, keeping our word to our wife, and then expands from there, keeping our word to the world, and it's going to result in the glory of our King, Jesus. This is our walking orders this morning, brothers and sisters, to make our word our bond. Keep our word to our wife, keep our word to the world.